tonight from Matthew's Gospel. I'm just going to read from verse 15 to 16 of Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaking towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And these famous verses about salt and light. That's page 810 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, and reading from verse 13 to the end of 16. Jesus speaking, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Amen.
Well, it's a great pleasure to be here this evening. This is the first time I've been here in your present format in this building, and it's great to meet one or two familiar faces, as David said, that I've met over the years. If you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn back to the passage that David read from us in Matthew chapter 5. And I remember one of our lecturers at Glasgow, a very fine Christian man, used to come and speak to us at the Christian Union. I still keep in touch with him. And I remember one time he spoke and said that one of the amazing things about the Bible is that it is both timeless and timely. And that's something that I find very much the more that I read the Bible, and in particular I think about some of the issues that we have to face in our nation as Christians, particularly the work of the Christian Institute. It seems that we're living in a world that is becoming increasingly like the first century in which the first Christians lived and witnessed. And this passage in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 is extremely relevant, I think, to the issues that we face today. Hopefully, this is going to be that's the passage we looked at, but I'll just move on. Hopefully, that clicker's going to work all right. Can you just press it forward? Thanks very much. In fact, there's really four things that we need to notice from these verses here. Jesus is using two very vivid word pictures to describe his followers. And it is, let's not forget, his followers that he's addressing here. The Sermon on the Mount is commonly understood to have been directed at the crowds. But if you notice at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount there, that Jesus sees the crowds and he actually walks away from them up the mountain and addresses his disciples who had presumably followed him. But we find at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the crowds effectively were overhearing what Jesus was saying to his disciples because they were amazed at that. But it is the context of what Jesus is preaching here is to those who are already his followers, because the Sermon on the Mount, as well as being possibly the most famous sermon that was ever preached, is also possibly one of the most misunderstood sermons as well. We hear many people, especially perhaps in our own nation, saying that the reason they hope to get to heaven is because they've kept the Ten Commandments or because they've lived by the Sermon on the Mount. But of course, as we know, we are not saved by works of righteousness. We're not saved by trying to live as well as we can in the hope that will somehow be good enough for God. We are saved solely by God's grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus. However, what this Sermon on the Mount is, it's a description of what the lives of those who are already followers of Jesus, those who have put their trust and their hope in him, what their lives will look like. And Jesus describes that in the Beatitudes. He's speaking there of what true blessedness is and the kind of people who are truly blessed. And he goes on to, again, to describe God's people as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, before we come to look at why he chooses those words, why he describes us in that way, I think it's important for us to realize, stepping back a bit as to why he does choose these metaphors, these word pictures to describe his people. And it's really something that David already touched on in his prayer a minute ago. It's because of the kind of environment that we live spiritually, the world, the fallen world in which God has placed us. It is a world that is marked. It's amazing because David didn't even know what I was going to be saying, but it is a word, world that is marked by. If we move on to the next point, this is somewhat frozen, I'm afraid, by decay and darkness. Salt was used in the ancient world to slow down the decaying process in meat and fish, and of course, light is still used to dispel darkness. But Jesus is really using this metaphor to say that the world is marked constantly by moral decay and by spiritual darkness. Left to its own devices, the world will always slide into deeper and deeper moral decay and greater spiritual darkness unless something comes in to address those two great spiritual ills. Indeed, the great Anglican preacher John Stott, who died a few years ago, he once said, "We should not ask why the world is in the way it is. Why is the world in such a bad state? Just because that diagnosis has already been given. We should ask rather what happened to the salt and light." And that is a very pertinent question. It's one that we need to ask ourselves constantly. What has happened to the salt and light? What has happened to Christian witness in the UK, in our own nation, over these recent years where there has been such a slide away into great darkness, great moral decay from where we once were as a nation? Well, we come now then to what Jesus means when he says that we as his followers are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And there's a question that may have arisen in your mind, and certainly, again, it's something that David mentioned in his prayer, that Jesus himself, of course, alone is the light of the world. There is no one else apart from Jesus who is that perfect light that if we follow him, we will not walk in darkness. So why and how is it that he can describe us, his people, as the light of the world? Because he says, you are the light of the world. It doesn't say you have the light of the world, you have me. You are the light of the world. Well, the Apostle Paul helps to shed some light on this. When he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he says to them there, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And what he's speaking about there is the incredible spiritual transformation that takes place when we're born again, when we become new creatures in Christ. This is something that Jesus himself speaks about in John's Gospel in particular. Paul speaks about it elsewhere, for example, in Philippians. He speaks of us as being light in the world, shining as lights in the world. And it's really about being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and receiving that new heart through the new birth which only the Holy Spirit can give us, that there is a radical transformation. And Paul speaks about it in 2 Corinthians, which we're looking at in our own church, in Greenview Evangelical in Glasgow. We're going through 2 Corinthians And we were at chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago, and obviously 4 a couple of weeks before that. In chapter 4, where Paul says that the same God who called light out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And becoming a Christian is frequently spoken of in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, as leaving darkness behind and having our lives filled with light, filled with the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, so that, as Paul says, as Jesus says here, that we become that light ourselves. And it's nothing of ourselves, it's something that we do not have by nature. It is something that Christ is pleased to put in our lives. It's really the light of Christ himself in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And that is something, as we'll see shortly, that needs to be displayed to a world that is dominated by spiritual darkness. So what about the salt analogy? Is there something that we were before we were salt? Well, none of us by nature is salt, but I think there's perhaps a hint there in the passage where Jesus says that if we lose our saltiness, then we're good for nothing except to be cast out into the street and to be trampled on by people. Well, you think about the ancient world, and it was a very dusty place, and dust would be no doubt swept out of the house into the street. And of course, dust is a picture for us in our frailty, in our humanity. Dust you are, to dust you will return. And I think, well, it's not too much of a stretch to say that really if by nature we are dust, but when Christ comes to us, we become really useful in all sorts of different ways. In his kingdom purposes, we become that salt of the earth, really useful to him in his kingdom purposes for this world. So as well as the decay and darkness, we'll see if this is going to move on. It seems not. Can we have the next one, please? There's a real difference and distinctiveness about Christians. That's why Jesus uses these very vivid metaphors. All around is dust and decay and darkness. Yet into that world, into that fallen world, God places us as his people to be salt and to be light. And salt has so many different properties, and commentators have debated over what Jesus may have meant by this. And I think my own take is that really they all work in one way or another. Certainly, I think that the dominant one is that slowing down the decaying process, preserving what is good. But we know from elsewhere in the New Testament where salt is used as a metaphor in terms of human relationships. Jesus himself says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace. So he's speaking there of how we ought to be living in harmony with one another. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul speaks there about let our speech always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Salt, we know, transforms the flavour of food in that lovely, winsome and enjoyable way. And as Christians, we ought to be winsome people, people that it's a joy to know, people that will those who do not as yet know Christ will be happy to speak to us, maybe come to us for help, come to us for advice. We'll be seen as people that are good to have as friends. We also find that something I just discovered not too long ago was that in the ancient world, salt was often used as fertilizer, and that may well be. I mean, it is salt of the earth, and the Greek word there is primarily soil, so it's almost like salt for the soil. And not quite that analogy, but certainly back in the Old Testament, you remember the time of Elisha when there was no. There were no harvests and the crops were failing. And what happened was that Elisha put salt in a bowl and threw that into the source of water, the source of water from obviously watering the land, to water the soil, to allow the crops to flourish. And that salt effectively kind of ended the curse on the crops. And I'm sure that's one of the ways that we're meant to think of salt, as really being a blessing to society, allowing society to flourish in all sorts of different ways. And we know from our own history as a nation, particularly in the 19th century, where evangelical Christians really took their responsibilities towards society and seeking to help the greater good of society, used their influence, used their wealth to be a great blessing. And indeed, you can trace back every blessing that came from the Victorian era, whether it was the abolition of slavery, or abolition of the poor houses, whether it would be education for all sorts of social reforms that took place during the 19th century, you can trace them all back to the influence of godly evangelical Christians. And we are the recipients, the beneficiaries of much of that influence, even in our own day and generation, some 150 years later. And throughout the 20th century in particular, that became a very unpopular way of thinking, that Christians should solely be involved in the salvation of souls, and we really were only here for a few years and we don't need to be concerned about the world around us. And as a result of that, Christians withdrew from the public square, withdrew from being any kind of influence on society, and the vacuum that was created allowed all this secular thought and secular ideologies to replace it. And we're now reaping the harvest of that over the past 50 or 60 years in particular. And that's really how we've got to where we are as a nation, because the salt has been withdrawn, the light has been withdrawn from public life, and it's been replaced by great spiritual darkness. So we can see that both salt and light have that transforming effect on their environment in whatever shape or form. Light always dispels darkness. It provides guidance, safety, security. Think of the how vital a lighthouse is. And they had these huge flaming sort of torch towers in the ancient world. They had their own equivalent of lighthouses to warn the ships away from the rocks. So light and salt, so important for life, so important for people's blessing and indeed safety and guidance in all sorts of different ways. But while Jesus doesn't in any way unpack, he leaves it for us, I guess, to think through how it is that we can be salt and light. Can I have the next slide, please? What he focuses most on in these few short verses is that the twofold danger that Christians face. It's the danger of dilution, losing our saltiness, and the danger also of disengagement, of, again, withdrawing from maybe even speaking about, first and foremost, the gospel, speaking about everyone's need to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also on all these, what we might call hot potato issues, some of the things that I was discussing with David earlier, issues to do with human sexuality, issues to do with what marriage is all about. Obviously that's both in church and state is still a huge live issue, with who we are as people, our identity, our gender, as I was mentioning earlier. Is that something that is fixed at birth? Is it something that we can just choose to change and change back again at any time we choose in life? And all these issues, that there is that constant temptation either to dilute or to water down the message by accommodating the views of the world, or just simply to say nothing at all and actually disengaging and withdrawing. So if you want to use some other words rather than dilution and disengagement, there's a temptation to compromise, again that's losing the saltiness, or to conceal what we truly believe by hiding, by saying nothing, because it's the It's the kind of easy option. It's the less painful option. And the more I thought about this, that both those temptations, the temptation to compromise or dilute, the temptation to conceal or disengage, are both born out of fear. We're afraid of what people will think of us, what they might say, what the consequences in our lives and our careers might actually be if we dare to speak out the truth on these issues. But Jesus has already addressed that in these preceding verses, hasn't he? Where he says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So rather than fearing the consequences, Jesus effectively is saying, this is who you are as people, as my followers. This is what is going to happen to you. When he speaks here, doesn't he? He says that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, isn't that our experience as Christians? Isn't that what is promised for us? The kingdom of heaven. Have we not entered the kingdom of heaven through the new birth? Well, part and parcel of that is, as Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So instead of shrinking back from that, instead of fearing that, Jesus says, if this happens, you're blessed. Indeed, you should rejoice and be glad, because there is a great reward awaiting you. The same, he's really saying, the same reward that Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and all the other Old Testament prophets who are now enjoying their reward in heaven, we will receive a great reward like theirs. Who wants to miss out on something as wonderful as that? But there is that temptation just to step back. And really, Jesus says, how foolish of us to think that way. And also to think that we can somehow be effective as Christians if we water things down, if we hide what we truly believe. Because he says here very clearly, doesn't he, that if we compromise, if we lose our saltiness, then we'll not be any use to him in his purposes, in his kingdom purposes. Good for nothing at all. And if we hide our light, well, the whole purpose of light is to be on display, is to shine. So if we're not shining, then really we're denying the very purpose for which we were created, and indeed recreated in Christ. So really solemn warnings for us there, not to be something that we're not, or pretend to be something that we're not. We'll not find any blessing. We'll not find that the Lord will use us in, we'll find the Lord will not use us in his purposes if we step back from truly being his disciples, speaking out as we need to, as we are called to do. But lastly, last point please, thank you. There is that wonderful promise that he gives there in verse 16, which I've called display and discipleship. He says, "Let your light so shine among men that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And in a nutshell, what Jesus is saying here is that as we live out our lives as Christians, as we're involved in all sorts of good works, notice it's not just good words, it's good works, and they can take all sorts of different forms. People will take note of how different our lives are. There are all sorts of ministries that Christians are involved in. I think Christians Against Poverty and food banks are two of the most obvious examples that even those who have no time for the gospel have to acknowledge are a great good for our society. And what Jesus is saying is that as they see these things, as they see not just these things that are very obviously good for society, but as they see often the courageous stance that Christians will take in seeking to address the evils of society. That may well be the means by which others come to faith and themselves glorify their Father who is in heaven. We found in working with Daniel MacArthur and his family with the Ashes Baking Company, Daniel's mother, she and her husband owned the business, the baking company, she was sharing with us when I met her last year at one point, that a lady that she knew who had really fallen away from the faith was so impressed by the stance that her son and daughter-in-law, and indeed she and her husband, had taken with this, that it was the means by which she was restored to her walk with the Lord. Some of you may remember Peter and Hazel Mary Bull, the couple from Cornwall, with the bed and breakfast, where they'd had a long-standing policy of only allowing double-bedded rooms for married couples, and they were hauled through the courts and eventually could go no further and actually lost their appeal. But the strong witness that they showed, the fact that they were utterly unshakable in their faith, was actually the means by which a friend of Hazel Mary's became a Christian herself. So Hazel Mary was able to share that. We did a tour last autumn, mainly up in the Highlands. We're possibly going to be doing an East Coast one later this year, which will include Edinburgh, but yet to be confirmed. But certainly, I'm sure David will let you know if we are going to be having one in the autumn. But that's one example there of how simply taking a stand for the Lord, a courageous stand, seeking to address the moral evils and the spiritual darkness in society, which is difficult, is often unwelcome. You think about it, salt and light are sometimes unwelcome. You know the old phrase, rubbing salt in the wound. It's funny how that's come to sort of change its meaning over the years. It now seems to mean, oh, that's rubbing salt in the wound, and it's like adding insult to injury, making something more painful. But I think that the original meaning of it was more like you've got to be cruel to be kind, because in the days before antiseptic drugs, maybe soldiers on the battlefield that had, you know, sort of gaping wounds, they would rub the salt in. There would be those on hand the back of the battlefield, and the salt would save their lives. It would be incredibly painful, but it was essential in order for their lives to be saved. And I mentioned earlier that I've got teenage children. Certainly, in the summer holidays or a Saturday morning, you go into the room and you pull back the curtains, and the light comes in and they hide under the covers, don't they? So light is not always welcome, but it's needed. And salt can sometimes sting as well. But when we're addressing these things, as we must do, as indeed we're called to do, we are salt and light, and we're called to retain that saltiness and to shine that light of Christ, that light of the gospel. It may not always be welcome, but it's absolutely essential as we confront the moral decay in our society and the evils of our day, some of which we've mentioned already. But God uses that in order for his truth to be proclaimed. And as this passage tells us, it can, in an amazing way, be used by him to bring others under the sound of the gospel and to praise their Father in heaven themselves. Next slide, please. Our patron is Baroness Cox, an amazing lady, member of the House of Lords, has had a very full and a very courageous life, has gone to some very dark and difficult places around the world, again seeking to address great evil, and has put her own life in a great deal of danger. But she was giving a training session to us at the Institute while I was down in Newcastle a few years ago. Next slide. And her life's motto is, I cannot do everything. Next slide, please. But I must not do nothing. That's a challenge that I want to leave you with this evening. Next slide, please. If you're not already on the Christian Institute's mailing list, I know many of you will be, but you'll find one of these cards. It's actually a new updated card. We've got a bit of new branding for our website and all our literature. It's a great way to retain your saltiness as a Christian. It's simply to be aware of what's happening so that you can be praying, so that you can be constantly thinking through that is something that is wrong, that goes against God's word. That's something that needs to be opposed, needs the truth to be spoken into that situation, because tragically, and as a congregation, you know it yourselves, how easy it is for God's people to drift away from the truth of God's word because of the pressure of society to conform to its ways rather than to being transformed by the word of God. Personally, we have found that I find it's a huge privilege going around the country meeting Bible-believing Christians in all sorts of different settings that really understand the importance of what we're doing as we seek to encourage those people to be salt and light in our society. So if you just take a few minutes, if you're not already on the mailing list, to fill out your details there. We have weekly emails, which really keep you up to date with what's actually happening. And we'd like you to be on our postal list as well, because we send out newsletters 3 times a year. There's an annual review. If there are meetings happening in the Edinburgh area, we'll let you know about them as well. And also, if there's legislation that's going through Holyrood, and indeed because there's no revising chamber in the Scottish Parliament, a lot of legislation goes out to public consultation. The guidance that goes with that legislation also goes out to public consultation. You have 8 MSPs in Holyrood, only 1 MP for Westminster, so that there's far more scope, far more politicians you can influence if here north of the border. I'll just finish with one story of how that really can make a difference. Last year there was an attempt both in Holyrood and in Westminster for assisted suicide to become law. Patrick Harvey basically finished off Margaret MacDonald's private members bill. She sadly passed away during the early stages of that bill going through Holyrood. And the Christian Institute, along with many other organisations, we work very closely with our friends in CARE, the Care Not Killing Alliance, disability rights groups, the medical professional colleges, a number of a very broad coalition of different organisations and Christian groups that sought to influence the MSPs in Holyrood. And there was one man called Dick Lyle, who's a regional MSP for Central Scotland. And he was on the committee for scrutinising the bill, and even though the majority of the committee actually didn't want it to go ahead to be voted on by the Parliament because they felt there was too many problems with it, he was passionately in favour of it. Felt it really had to go to the full chamber to vote on it. But when it came to the final vote, he voted against the bill. And I had the opportunity to bump into him at the SNP conference, where some of us were up there leafleting a few months later, and I thanked him for voting against it. And I said, that's a huge encouragement. And he said to me, I'm very happy for you to tell people when you go around doing your meetings, so I have his permission to share this story, and his reasons why he changed his mind. He said, constituents whom I respect spoke to me, I listened to their arguments, and was thoroughly convinced by them. So never let it be said that Christians can't have any influence on our politicians' thinking. Many of them, he wasn't the only one, there was many that we thought, we don't know quite which way they're going to vote. And there was a huge, huge defeat to Patrick Harvey's bill, a huge defeat to Rob Marris's bill in Westminster, 3-1. And MP after MP said, I have had a huge mailbag on this issue from my constituents. That didn't happen in a vacuum. The Christian Institute, other organisations, encouraged our supporters, write to your MP. And they do take heed. They do listen. Not on all issues, but certainly on many of them. And many of the issues that are coming up, that will be coming up in this Parliament, we're sure that we'll be prepared to listen to their constituents. So in order for you to be equipped to be salt and light in this area, do fill out one of these cards. There's a little blue basket on the tree, on the table at the back. You can just pop it in there. A lot of literature on the table as well. One that if you're new to these matters, the one I'd recommend most is this one, The Christian's Faith in the Public Square, 10 Biblical Reasons to Be a Christian Influence. A really helpful briefing there to help us understand why it's so important for us to be salt and light in our public, in the public life of our nation, so that hopefully things will be, the rot that is, you know, sort of setting in can be addressed and slowed down, and indeed the tide turned back to God. That's all I have to say, so I'll hand back to David now just to, for our closing hymn.
Well, Father, we thank you for our meeting together this evening. We thank you for your word and for the challenge of that word, that we should be who we are in Jesus Christ, a salt and light in this world. Help us and help us all to do that. Help us to be your people. Help us not to be afraid, but to be bold and courageous, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And bless the work of the Christian Institute. We thank you for them and for other organizations and for the influence they have and for the compassion they have and for the boldness and the courage that they show in what are challenging days. Lord, we do not give up. We're not depressed. We look to you. We look to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're encouraged that you are the living God, still on the throne, and working out his kingdom purposes in our world. Help us to follow after you. Help us to do what you would have us do, and to live in such a way as to please you, and to honour you, and to bless others. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.